Jewish people who were struggling with what it meant in comparison to all that they learned in the Old Testament. How did Jesus fit into the direction and in the call that God originally gave the nation? How he was the fulfillment of that. Now for us, we come here today, and maybe we don't have the same questions in the back of our mind about Jesus and him fulfilling the various rites and ceremonies of the Old Testament. But there is some application here that's quite amazing. In fact, in this passage, we see Jesus as our perfect high priest. And of course, the very purpose and need for a high priest we'll look at. But I want to take a look at this from the standpoint of just following up what he'd already shared in chapter 4. You remember what he said in verse 14? He said, "We have this high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who's both God and man, so he can represent us. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us," he goes on to say, "because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace." And we looked at it that the last time we were in that passage. Now he goes on to describe a little bit more about what this means for us. Now I suspect it's typical for all of us. We've had some experiences this week that have both challenged us, pained us, put us in tough spots. We've stumbled perhaps and fallen in areas. We've not met, you know, our own expectations for our life as Christians, let alone what we feel God is looking for in our lives. And we come in here, we drag ourselves in a little weighted down with sin and problems and trials and difficulties. What will this mean for us? Let's take a look. In verse 1, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Ultimately, that was the purpose of the priesthood in the Old Testament. God had established a way in which people could approach him. It was a temporary way, but it was a way. Through all the blood of the animals spilt on the altar and the elaborate ceremony and ritual and work of the priests, up until leading to the high priest going in on once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he'd sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat behind the veil in the holiest of holies, which represented all the sacrifices lifted up, that the Lord then would cover that sin for that year. And so the very primary role of these priests was to represent man to God, and as well as God to man. They were to instruct the people in the things of God, and they were to take the offerings and the gifts and the sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. Now, I'm amazed at how elaborate it is. If you ever get motivated to read through the Bible, you'll discover after Genesis, which is kind of a fast-moving and exciting book going from creation to the fall of man to the establishment of the nations, the call of Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs and Joseph. And then you find them coming into Egypt, and then Exodus, the whole, you know, coming out of Egypt and being taught the law of Moses. And by the time you get to Leviticus, you get challenged with a lot of detail in the way that one would approach God. Reading a little of Leviticus this week, Leviticus 2 and 3 and 4, and all the little sacrifices and how you take the fat and you'd separate that from the rest of the entrails, but you wouldn't use the fat on the fatty lobe on the liver, and you take the fatty lobe on the liver and you'd separate that. All the detail. You go, whoa. Now I know we lose a lot of you in Leviticus. You start in January with this great zeal, "I'm going to read through the Bible this year." By the time you get in the middle of Leviticus, you come in, you go, "What in the world did I just read? I don't have a clue." It's a challenge, but it should make you appreciate the difficulty of how man can approach God. Because sadly enough, we often ask the wrong question in regard to this. Most people don't ask the right question. They ask a silly question. How could a loving God ever condemn people to hell? It seems so unreasonable, so irrational, so difficult. How could a loving God do that? But they don't ask the right question. The right question is, how could a holy God ever accept sinful people into his presence? That's the answer of the Bible. That's why the Bible is unrelatable to many people asking the wrong question. Because if they understood how difficult it was for us as sinners to approach Him, we would be very thankful at the elaborate way that He devised that for His people, leading up to the perfect way through His Son Jesus. And we would appreciate that much more. Right down to the very detail of all of these sacrifices. Now, the Bible tells us that not just in offering of sacrifices of sins, and even with the garments of the high priest and the breastplate that he'd wear representing the tribes, and the golden, you know, turban that he would wear, which said holiness to the Lord, all of those very special things, very particular. But that outward display also represents the qualifications of an inner purpose. And that is, verse 2, he says that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So you see, he's been appointed by God, taken from among men. That's a qualification for the priest. He has to be taken from among men. He cannot be an angel. He can't be a spirit that has departed, or no other human being, or no other living or being or entity or animal. It has to be a fully human person in order to be a high priest, taken from among men, well linked to humanity. Not moved out or taken out and cloistered away. You know, it's amazing. We do damage to this thought of what a purpose of a high priest is by having a tradition that would cloister a holy man away from society. That's not what God intended. Those chosen for the office of the high priest were taken from among normal people. Now, one requirement, of course, in order to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. That was certainly a needful thing, but those from among the tribe, and I often quip you needed to have Levi jeans in order to be a priest. But, you know, yeah, okay. It does help you remember, genetically they had to be connected. Fascinating that with genetic studies today, they can actually trace back your origin, particularly to prove even to the tribe that you came out of as a Jewish person. You can actually go genetic testing and you can find, go way, way back in your ancestry to find out where you came from because the genetic markers are so precise. I think it's interesting because it's preparing the way for the temple to be rebuilt and the justification for who can be a priest. Now, is God in it? No, but it will happen, as he said. And then when he comes back, he'll set everything right. But it's important to know that those who were chosen were normal people from this tribe. I personally think it's good for those serving God in general to be fully engaged in normal life. I don't understand traditions that separate a person from society, even keeping them from the normal occupation in life and even involvement in marriage and raising family. Because I believe it's those who are buying and selling, involved in family and friends and people, experiencing challenges like everyone else, paying bills, busy schedules, experiencing stress and life's issues, challenges, joys, sorrows, all that humanity experiences. It's probably the best qualification for someone to be able to identify with those that are living in this life. One of my staff made a comment a few weeks ago that I thought was kind of interesting. He says, he's going through some trials. He says, I just can't wait till I get all of this stuff behind me. And I thought to myself, well, if you do, there's plenty ahead as well. There is no time when we're going to be eventually, okay, now I've arrived. I don't have any more of these problems. They're all past me now. No, we are in this world. You come in with some heavy stuff. If people called to ministry were walking in a cloud above you, how would they identify with you? No, they have issues too. We have issues. And as we experience this, this allows for compassion and sympathy. Now, particularly, he says he can have compassion. Now, I have to point out, because you wouldn't get it in the English, that this particular word in the Greek is a unique word for compassion. We saw the word sympathize last time, and we compared that to the average thought among the pagans, was that God was apathetic. He was so far above people, he just didn't really care about those needs. But no, we found out God is actually sympathetic. And he can be by sending his son. Here we find another word that's a unique word. It actually is a word that means something in between anger and apathy. It's one who's not totally overwhelmed by the sin and shocked by it, but he's also one that can deal gently with those that are struggling with sin. You see, the idea there is there's something in between, not overreacting to the sin, not underreacting to the sin. Wouldn't you know that that is the very interesting dilemma in society? You have people going on both extremes. You've got those that overreact to sin, are harsh and judgmental and condemning. Then you've got those who underreact to sin. Oh, it's okay. You're only human. You know, you deserve to be happy. You deserve to give yourself a break today. And you have that type of mentality. Folks, this word is the very balance. Not being too harsh, not being too soft. I can't think of a better example than Jesus when, you know the story, in John chapter 8. The enemies of Jesus, thinking to embarrass him, thinking to confront him, to confuse him, to put him in a spot where he doesn't know what to do, they dragged a woman they had caught in the very act of adultery and threw her at his feet and said, the law of Moses says stone such a one. Now the hypocrisy of them is astounding, because if she was caught in the very act of adultery, where's the guy? Was this a setup? You know, I mean, I wonder if one of them was the guy. But the hypocrisy is astounding. And so here this woman is, embarrassed, shamed, exposed, afraid, dreading this moment, regretting what she had done. And Jesus responds by not answering these accusers. Then they press him. He's writing on the ground, just ignoring them. They press him. And he says, well, he among you who was without sin, let him cast the first stone. The Bible says one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they walked away. They left. I think there's a significant, interesting point there about the oldest to the youngest. You see, the more you are in this world, the more sin you've accumulated. And you're aware, and you're conscious, and you're knowledgeable of that, and you're embarrassed yourself, so the stones drop. And it's right down to the younger people who think they're hot stuff. But eventually they realize even I have, you know, blown it, as idealistic as the young person might be. Until there's no one there. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says something that is so profound that I think encapsulates this word. It balances. Not too harsh, not too soft. He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Now, if we just stop there, we might be a little bit confused, like, wow, I like the not condemning, but to go and sin no more scares me. Who's capable of that? Is he putting something in front of this woman that she can't possibly do? We're victims oftentimes of not reading the whole story, and that's one of those places where I think we miss the next phrase. If you read John 8, he goes on to say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I really believe that the answer in this compassion, this high priest representing man, he has compassion because he is a sinner himself. So he can identify. He's not so harsh. He's not so judgmental and unsympathetic because he knows his own humanity. He's in touch with who he is, and he knows what people are like. But at the same time, he's drawn to the Lord to offer those sacrifices, to turn from that sin. And that's the perfect example. I don't condemn you, the Lord says, but go and sin no more. And by the way, P.S., I'm with you. I'm the light of the world. You won't walk in darkness if you follow me. You'll have the light of life within you. And there is the answer. Now, Christian, beware. Don't forget where you've come from. You've been walking with Jesus for a time, many of you. Some of you not so much. Some of you have been walking with him, and you've experienced the power of his word. You've experienced His Spirit moving in you, helping you with things that you never had strength before. He is with you, and you know there's a difference in your friends, your family, those who have seen you at work. They know you're different. Something's happened in you. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but you certainly have significant change over time. Don't forget where you used to be. You know, when you were a baby Christian, you were bumbling and stumbling like everybody else. How can you now come to be impatient toward others, or unsympathetic, or critical of those taking just their first steps? Be careful. Don't forget who you were. You're not qualified to serve the Lord if you have an arrogant, holier-than-thou attitude. But no person truly having been forgiven by the Lord would have that, because they're very conscious. The more you grow in the Lord, you're very conscious of your own shortcomings, so that you can identify with people. And this is exactly what happens with this high priest. He identifies. You know, long before I went to China, the Philippines, Japan, and Thailand, I knew what they were like. They were greedy and lustful people, because I am greedy and lustful. Long before I went to Europe, in the Middle East, in Africa, and Egypt, I knew what they were like, greedy and lustful, because I am greedy and lustful. By nature, that's what I am, and so there is why I can be sympathetic, but also be exhorted to follow the Lord, that He can make me less greedy and lustful as I hang out with Him and get to know Him and experience His forgiveness. Now, here's the dilemma. In verse 3, it says, because of this identification, a wonderful thing. He's human. He knows. He can sympathize. He can have compassion. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. See, there's the catch-22. Because he's required to do this, you see, to offer the sacrifices and sins, he can't represent man before God without being a man. So he is a man, and he can fully represent that. But then being a man, he falls far short of approaching God, unless he goes through the elaborate process of the sacrifices of sins. That's the catch-22. That's the dilemma of a human priest. And this is why the Lord abolished that priesthood by bringing in the perfect high priest, the one who would once for all settle the issue of sin. And so he says, so Christ did not glorify. Oh, well, verse 4, he says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. You see, this isn't something that a man can appoint or choose as a career. He has to be called by God from the tribe of Levi, as Aaron was. He was picked. Now, there were those who argued against this calling. Moses, come on, picking your brother Aaron? A little nepotism there. They accused him of that. You take too much upon yourself, Moses. We're all holy, all of us guys, Korah said with his followers. We challenge your picking Aaron. What makes him so special? The Bible tells us that Moses was one of the most humble men in the whole world. And he basically says to Korah, he says, well, listen, why don't you guys bring your priestly censers and the implements there to worship before God, and Aaron will bring his tomorrow. We'll let the Lord choose. So the next day, Korah comes with 250 of his followers, and Moses says, you know, I would get away from Korah and all of his group, because if the Lord has called me, then let the Lord do something new to prove that he has chosen. Let him do some. Let's say, let him open up the earth and swallow Korah and all of his followers whole down into the pit. And while he was speaking, it happened. The earth opened up and swallowed all those men. And essentially now most of the people realized, okay, we got it. The Lord has chosen. You see, you can't enter the ministry like a career choice. Gee, I think, you know, that looks pretty good. Let me look at my aptitudes, and that looks like a nice career. Most people, it's interesting how they view ministry. They think, well, gee, you know, you just work on Sundays, right? That's all you do. I'd love for you to follow me one week. But, you know, the whole point is this, that it's something God calls. I can't I can't choose this. In fact, I was fighting it. I was going on another career track in college, and the Lord just closed doors and just gave me a passion. I was compelled. I couldn't stop it if I wanted to. It's His calling. But interestingly enough, it was unique to those who were born from the tribe of Levi. It could not be picked by someone outside the tribe, and it had to be picked from that, but God is the one that picked it. Now, there were a few kings that presumed to be a priest as well. One, Saul, for example, when he offered up sacrifices, he had no business doing that. He was rebuked for it. You're the king. It's not your place to be in that part of worship. And the same thing when Uzziah, who was honestly a great king for the most part, but the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 26, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Got a little proudful. He went into the temple and had a censer, and he started to offer it like a priest. And thank God for Azariah the priest, who went in with him and with 80 priests, and they confronted him. And they resisted and they withstood him and said, "It's not for you to be in here." And he was mad. "I'm the king." And leprosy broke out on his face. He ran out of there and remained a leper until he died. It's not a career choice. And it has to be a calling. Now here's where Jesus comes in. Verse 5, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Quoting that passage there. And also notice, he says, and as he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Clearly, Jesus did not presume to choose, but he was called. But uniquely, the problem, the dilemma, and what most of the Hebrews would be stumbled with is that how can Jesus be high priest? He was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. He could be king, but he can't be a priest. There was a separation. You know, it's interesting, our founding fathers of this nation were so impacted by the Bible and the precepts of the Bible. They wanted to model many things after the Bible. In fact, when you look at our government, our laws, our setup, so much of it came from the Bible. In fact, they did an extensive research, one of the universities. I'd have to double check to who, but you could actually track that down on wallbuilders.com, a great website. They actually did an extensive study of all of the writings of the founding fathers and tried to track down where they got their quotes, where they got their information, who were they quoting. So they went back to the foundation documents and they discovered that what came up four times more than any other document in the founding fathers' writings was, surprise, the Bible. So much of our institutions, the very fact that we have a division of the government comes from this idea. That we have Congress make the First Amendment, making no law in respect to religion, so that you don't have the government controlling religion, nor do you want religion controlling the government. But they go on a separate track, which, by the way, has, through certain groups like the ACLU and others like them, have really attacked the foundation of our nation and trying to sanitize all Christian or religious references from our government. It's ludicrous. You know, there's a time in this nation, there were a lot more postings of the Ten Commandments in the courthouses than there were even in the churches. Much more needed in the courthouse. That's our laws are based upon that foundation. You know, undeniably, clearly this nation was founded on Christian principles. In fact, Noah Webster, who was one of our founding fathers, actually, we know him best as the guy who, you know, wrote the dictionary, right? Webster's Dictionary. He was a godly man. In fact, it took him 10 years to compile that dictionary. And in the front of it, he dedicated it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave his testimony. And the interesting thing is 27% of the definitions of all the words use Bible references. Now, of course, the Webster's Dictionary you buy today would have nothing of that. That's all been sanitized and removed. And it's public domain now, so any dictionary can use the term Webster's without having any connection at all to the original. But these are things that, to me, it came from this idea of the separation of powers. And you have this exactly, but now you've got in Jesus the coming together. Of course, he is not just a prophet. He is not just a king, but he's also a priest. Those three very important roles came, that were in the scriptures, came together in Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, he becomes central to this whole book, and especially this quote, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to talk about Melchizedek today. The reason I'm not is because, well, he gives a whole chapter later on in this book. But just know this, that Melchizedek was a special person, kind of mysterious. The Bible records about him, but he was unique in Jesus in that he was both a king of Salem and also a priest. He was a king and a priest before the law of Moses in the time of Abraham. So Jesus is now king and priest according to this order of Melchizedek, so that he could say, look, it doesn't have to be. He doesn't have to be from the tribe of Levi. This transcends that. But notice how he perfectly identifies with us, and this is significant. Notice verse 7. We'll get back to Melchizedek. But in verse 7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, this, if we talk about a high priest being one of us so that he could identify with us, we have a perfect example of Jesus. The big difference is that Jesus does not have sin. However, if you think that he can't identify with us because he was sinless, just remember about temptation. It's not he who gives in to temptation that knows the strength of temptation. It's he who resists temptation. Those are the people that know the strength of temptation. You give in, you don't know anything about temptation. It's just easy, you just give in. And that's where most of the soft people are in this nation. They see a temptation and they got to have it. There's no self-restraint, no self-control. Just live and let live. Do whatever you want. Do what you feel. If it feels good, do it. The whole mantra of society, which unfortunately is ruining a lot of lives. And they don't know it. And they think your silly puritanical approach to God and life about being denying yourself pleasures and not indulging, that you're missing life. On the contrary, actually, statistics have shown those who enjoy sex and pleasure the most are those who are in a healthy, committed marriage relationship. That's the statistics. You know, it's very obvious. And it's important to know that God knows what is best. When you go his way, he is going to lead you to the best. But Jesus, though he was sinless, identifies with us perfectly. In what way? Well, particularly, you have to look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what he's describing here. In the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. When did he do that? Particularly when he was in the garden. He cried to his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This calling that he had to go to the cross. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 22, that being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What was it that so stressed Jesus out that he would actually sweat drops of blood? Was it the fear of going to the cross? And that he would suffer painfully? I don't think so. Not the pain, not the suffering, not the physical suffering at least. Because the disciples, the apostles, they had suffered horrible deaths in their martyrdom, but they went rejoicing. Throughout history, you see record of those who have been persecuted and have died for their faith and did it rejoicingly. how could Jesus be afraid of the physical torment on the cross? I don't think that was what was bothering him as much as what it meant, what he knew would happen on the cross. That he would be the sin bearer. That all of the sin of the world would come upon him. Let's stop for a moment and let's go to your neighborhood. Let's just take your street. If you could for a moment see the sin that goes on one street in your neighborhood within a week, it'd probably break your heart. The bitter fights in a family, the sexual molestation of a child, the anger, the bitterness, the theft, all of the junk. You would be like, you'd be scandalized. You would be shocked and in horror over that. Just from one neighborhood. Can you imagine a town? Can you imagine a city? Can you imagine a state, a nation, a world? Can you imagine not just the world, but all the world before, all the sin that went on for the centuries before, and all the sin that would occur centuries after? Jesus took that. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took that completely upon himself. My computer stops. I can't fathom that. But I can tell you that what it would have meant is that his holy Father could not look upon sin. That for a moment in eternity, perhaps at that point is when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As a man, perfectly made just like us, he then became sin. To the degree that he was now before death, he died in that place for us, the lamb slaughtered. But you see, here's the key. As he cried out to the Lord who was able to save him from death, he was heard. Well, how is he heard? He did go to the cross. He did die. Yes, but death could not hold him. I really believe that sandwiched in this little verse here is an answer for so much of what we deal with practically. How so? Well, I think we make the mistake a lot of times in trusting the Lord that we limit that. We trust him only as much as we can sense we can trust him. We're afraid to truly let him have it all. We're afraid he might call me as a missionary to Africa. He might make me into some weird Jesus freak or something, you know. I like this church. You guys seem to be normal, but you know, I don't want to really go too far because, you know, I don't know what's going to really happen if I really committed my life to the Lord. Isn't it interesting how we have a difficulty truly submitting to our Heavenly Father because we don't really trust Him that much? It's hard to obey Him because we don't trust Him. We strive with our Maker. We think, well, I need this, and I know what's wrong, but, you know, God understands kind of a thing. Well, why not submit to the Lord and trust Him? Well, my business will die. My marriage will fall apart if I get serious with this stuff. You know, my wife will leave, my husband, they'll think I'm nuts. There's no way. And so what we do is we now are on the throne determining what we will do in the limitation that we put. But here, Jesus modeled for us, he submitted himself completely to his Father, even though it meant something that we can't even fathom, we can't even experience. He took upon the whole sins of the world. But he trusted his Father. And you know, we're called to trust the Lord as well. And in fact, what happens is that he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. What we go through, oftentimes we learn too that the Lord, when we trust him, when we submit that to him, he turns it together for good to those who love him. But when you don't do the right thing, when you go your own way, you have to keep learning the lesson over and over and over. I find Christians sometimes 20 years in the Lord still making the same mistakes because they've never really learned how to completely submit their life to him. And here Jesus showed it for us. In verse 9 it says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was the author, the beginner, and the maker of our salvation to all who obey him. How do you obey? Well, come to me, Jesus said. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. See, your role is to trust Him, to yield your life to Him completely, to say, Lord, here am I believe you. And obedience is a natural outflow from trust. And so here you have salvation coming to those who obey Him, which is really another form of trusting Him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say. We'll tell you more about him later, but you've got dull of hearing. Now, he's going to go on to that and describe a little bit more about that. But in conclusion, what Jesus did for us as our perfect high priest that no human priest could do. Human priest, temporary. Jesus did it once for all. There's no more need now for a human priest to represent me before God. I have access to God now. As we mentioned before, you can come boldly to His throne. You have access. Now, I have heard those who established this tradition and praying to Mary or the saints or all of the ceremonies and the Mass and all the other stuff. I've heard one priest explain it this way. Well, if I wanted to get an audience with the president, it would be natural for me to go through one of his ministers or the Senate. So it's similar to this for a Christian to go to a saint or Mary or someone who's gone before, right? Well, that may all be all well and good if you were to go to the president, but what if you're the child of the president? What if, would the child of the president go to the Senate and say, gee, I'd like to talk to Dad? No, the child has access. And that's what's amazing and unique about what God has done through us, through His Son. He's made you a child of God through His death. As many as believed Him, the Bible said, they became children of God. As many as who called upon His name are saved. So now you can come with expectation to your Heavenly Father through the Son. How much expectation do you have? It's Christmas time, right? You're probably going to the stores, and when you go into a place that you've already done in your mind, you're shopping what you've got to pick up, you take accordingly the type of cart you're going to need. If you're going in for one of those big screen TVs, you're probably going to need to get one of those warehouse flat carts, you know, to roll it in and out, right? Now, if you're going in to one of those big warehouse type stores without a cart and without even a little basket, you're certainly not expecting to pick up a lot, are you? How did you come here to church this morning? Did you come with a big cart, a little basket, or nothing? Did you come with any expectation that you would hear from God, that your Father would speak to you from His Word, that you would be nourished and encouraged, and that you're anticipating and you know He's going to speak to you? If so, the Lord has spoken to you. Maybe you came in with very little expectations and, well, sadly, you've been thinking about the roast in the oven today and you're not really with me. You're here, but you're not here. Isn't it amazing that when we understand what the Lord has done for us, we have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to learn to know, hey, my position in Him is through His Son. He is a perfect high priest, perfect representation. Identifies with me because He became a man. He knows what I go through. And He took all the sin upon Him in the world. He knows. But perfect. He can go before the Father and I can have access. And so I come with a big cart. I come with big expectations. Lord, do what you desire to do in me. I know you can. And maybe you came in weighted down with stuff and issues, doubts, fears, questions, wonderings, maybe frustration with God. Now, leave it at His feet. Believe what He did for you on the cross. Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, if you haven't already. Ask Jesus to come into your life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. As many as received Him, they became the children of God. You can have that. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Will you obey Him? By believing the gospel, that He did it for you, and that you can come to Him now? Or will you not believe Him and go from here unchanged? That's a big question. I pray that you trust what the Lord wants to do in your life. You don't need to fear. You don't need to be afraid of Him, because perfect love casts out fear. You know He is perfect in His love. He does love you. And maybe all the pain and the struggle and the strife and issues that you face, that you've not really yielded to Him. And He wants to show you how He can turn those into good, turn those sorrows into joys, if you will trust Him. For He is a great high priest representing you. And right now, as we speak, not only did He say, if you gather, there I am in your midst. He is here with us. But He sits at the right hand of the Father as well, making intercession for you. He's praying for you. Now, is there anybody that you can think of whose prayers would be answered more than the very Son of God? Oh, I can tell you His prayers are answered. They're heard. He's praying for you. Your part is easy, really. Okay, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the work that You accomplished on the cross. Lord, I pray for those here who have not yet experienced that forgiveness of their sin, that washing, that cleansing, removal of guilt and stain. Lord, I pray that they would be inclined to let You be their God, to be willing to turn from what they've held on to in their life, their sin, their stubborn rebellion, and to humbly come before You and acknowledge You as Lord, and to believe what You did for them on the cross. Lord, do that work. And for those who have already professed You as Lord, Father, that would be a reality. That, Lord, their expectation level would rise whenever they gather with Your people, and they sit before You alone, opening Your word, that they know You are their God and that You make all things good. Father, I pray right now, Lord, as we worship, as we praise You, Lord, draw those that have yet to experience that life in Your Son. We look to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise Him right now. I really don't want anybody leaving at this time, unless, of course, you're part of a service and you need to get out and get ready. But I want to encourage you, if God is speaking to your heart about your need for Him, if God is speaking to your heart about you haven't yet trusted Jesus as Lord and you need to do that, I encourage you right now. While we praise Him, while we worship Him, I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat and make your way right down here to the front. Stand right here at the bottom of these stairs, as many have done in the past. I'm curious, how many of you at one point or another have walked down this aisle? How many of you? Raise your hand. I'm just curious to see. Wow. You're not alone. Many have gone. Now many others have followed the Lord or received the Lord in other places as well. Those are those that just came here. I want to encourage you, if you have not yet, come. Ask Jesus to be Lord in your life. That's what you're doing. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. You're coming in front of these witnesses to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging Him as Lord. And by coming, you're actually confessing, I am a sinner. And I'm willing to turn from my sin. I believe what Jesus did for me. And I want Him to be my Lord and Savior. That's what you're expressing when you're coming. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer to express that. Come. Maybe a friend or family member will be willing to follow you, to come up with you, to encourage you. Go for it. That decision is between you and the Lord, though, ultimately. But it's important that you confess Him openly. You truly believe Him. You'll take that step. Come. Let's praise Him. You come.
That nailed Him to a tree. It was His love that held Him there for me. There is no way
If you're still wrestling with that, I know how difficult it is to take a step forward in front of people, and but you know, you'll be among those who will applaud your decision. Literally, they'll rejoice, and the Bible says the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. They have a party in heaven. They're up there, all right. You know, I can't imagine how many ways the Lord has tried to speak to you, perhaps through people, perhaps through circumstances in your life, maybe coming to the realize that you don't have it in control as you thought. Why not take this next step and go, finally say, all right, Lord, I trust you. What prevents us from trusting him oftentimes is just not having a good knowledge of him. When you know his love for you is perfect, you can come. I'd encourage you, take that step. Come. Right now. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? I know it's a good bet. There are probably some here that even said to themselves, you know, if somebody else goes, then I'll go, but I don't want to be the only one. Well, now that someone's taken that step, come. Come. I know those games we play with God because I played them. So I know you because I know myself. But I would encourage you, you don't have to fear. God, your Creator, knows you. And though this world will become increasingly hostile toward him because we've gotten so far away from who he is, people misunderstand him all the time, yet he'll begin that work in you. I'd encourage you, come. Anybody else before we pray? Actually, I just want to go through this song one more time. God is tugging at your heart, come. Let's just worship him. You come. Anybody else? I'm going to express a simple prayer that's asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. And he's present. He said he would. If you open the door of your heart, he said he would come in. You have his promise to trust. You know, whether you feel it or not, you can trust that he will be there. Just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We've got our counselors right here. We've got some Bibles and some materials to help you grow. Just head with them. They'll be with you in the prayer room just for a few moments.